In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 16, James makes a statement concerning prayer that's probably one of the strongest statements concerning the importance of prayer and the power of prayer that you're going to find in the Bible. He said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, in the last seven verses of the fifth chapter of James, which is the end of the book, the word pray or prayer is used seven times. So, obviously, the writer is emphasizing prayer in many different ways. As we look in the 13th verse, he said, "If any be afflicted among you, let him pray. If any be merry, let him sing psalms." He said, "If there be any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. They may come and lay their hands upon him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." He then continues on with saying, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." If you pay close attention, you'll find there in these different statements concerning prayer that, first of all, the emphasis is on individual prayer. "Is any afflicted among you, let him pray." In other words, I should pray for me. You should pray for you. It's not selfish to pray for yourself. If you have an infirmity or sickness of some kind, then you need to pray about it. You need to talk to the Lord about it. Then he says, "Be any sick among you," in general out here, "let him call for the elders of the church." Here's a request to be made by the individual that has this particular infirmity. He's to call for the elders of the church, and they respond by coming and praying over him, anointing him in the name of the oil, or anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then he says, "Confess your faults one to another." Now, in order to do this, you've got to actually realize you have a fault. And I know people who never have really come to the reality of that. But I can assure you there is no one that doesn't have a fault or two. And here he says, "Confess it." Confess your faults one to another. He did not say confess others, the faults of others, but confess your own fault one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. So we have three areas of prayer here. We find where somebody is afflicted and there to pray for themselves. Then you got somebody who's sick, should be calling for the elders of the church for them to come and to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then you got an aspect of prayer in which you actually confess your fault to somebody else. And in so doing, each other's to pray for one another. He says, "For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, this statement, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man," every word of this statement bears investigating. First of all, we're talking about the prayer of a righteous man, not the prayer of an unrighteous man, not the prayer of a hypocrite, not the prayer of the Pharisees, not the prayer of a self-righteous man. We're talking about the prayer of a righteous man. Now, the Bible teaches us that by nature, there's no such thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one." And there's no contradiction to the Word of God, but the need of rightly dividing the Word of truth is always very important. So he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Just in case you think there is, he says, "No, it's not. There's none righteous, no, not one." That means apart from grace, apart from God, just human nature alone by itself, there's nothing good in that human nature. This certainly nullifies the thought that there's a little bit of good in everybody. That is simply not true. There is no good in anybody until the Lord makes you good by born in you of the Spirit of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, and just in case you think there is, he says, no, not one. There are no exceptions to what he's saying right here. There's none good, there is none righteous. So how in the world do we find ourselves with a righteous man over here? That word righteous has reference to two different areas. One, the state that we're in based upon the merits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then two, it has reference to a life that a person lives. They can be called a righteous life. Now, when it comes to that first part, we find over 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 where the Apostle Paul says, "For he became sin," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him." Now we notice here, he says, Christ became sin for us. Now that's difficult for us to comprehend that, but he did. Christ came, took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, was willing to take our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross, and there he became sin for us for this reason, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you're made righteous. You don't become righteous by performing certain acts, certain conditions. It's not something that you evolve into. The Lord's people become righteous as a result of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the merit of it. I want to get that verse one more time. For he became sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, never experienced any sin. But he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 5 and 19, the apostle compares Adam with Christ. And this chapter is very important because it teaches the doctrine of representation. You're going to find that you were represented by two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. The first man by creation and the first begotten of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that first representation, when Adam transgressed God's law, you were made a sinner by representation. But notice what he says, wherefore, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Through the disobedience of Adam, many, that is the entire human race, were made sinners. We inherit the nature of our parents and grandparents and go back so forth and so on if you go all the way back to Adam. By nature, you have the same nature Adam possessed once he transgressed God's law. But on the other hand, the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came as a representative on behalf of his family. Therefore, by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. At the same time, by the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. How were you made righteous? Through the obedience of one man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over here in Revelation chapter 19, come down about verses 7 and 8. You're going to find a woman here referred to as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ who hath made herself ready for her husband. Now has come the time for the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride. Talking about Christ and his people, his family, again, his bride. It says, for she hath been given linen clean and white, clothed with linen clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness I'm talking about here is what we call the imputed righteousness that all the family of God have as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word impute means to be charged with. In other words, we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 one more time. For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how everyone, with no exception, will stand righteous before God one day, is because they will have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was imputed unto them when Christ died for them on the cross. This is a very important doctrinal point. If you get this, then you'll understand the importance of election. If you get this, you'll understand the importance of the doctrine of predestination. If you get this, you'll understand truly what the Bible means when salvation is by the grace of God. If you don't get it, you're not going to be clear on all those other points. Very important doctrinal point right here. You were made righteous. You will stand in the presence of God one day, totally righteous, as if you never committed a sin in your life. And I know that is unbelievable almost, but it's the truth. It's miraculous. It's amazing. Now, come to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord himself shall descend, he's referred to, first of all, as the King of Glory. When the King of Glory shall come. So picture him as the King of Glory as he comes back the second time at the end of time. When the King of Glory shall come, and he shall be as a shepherd. Christ is pictured, of course, in the Scripture as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. As a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, he'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. The Lord here is going to make a separation. This is a picture of the judgment when Christ comes again. It's a judgment of identification and separation. The Lord identifies his sheep from the goats and separates them, puts his sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And you notice the language, it's his sheep and the goats. It's not his sheep, his goats, it's his sheep and the goats, because the goats never were his sheep to begin with. All right? Then he's going to say to his sheep on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a prisoner, you took me in. Or a stranger, you took me in. When I was a prisoner, you wouldn't visit me. And then they shall say, but I want you to notice the language here, then the righteous shall say. They're first spoken of here as being sheep, but now they're identified as righteous. Then the righteous shall say, when did we do these things? Then the Lord says, well, if you've done at least one of my little ones, you've done it unto me. Now, this teaches me, of course, the importance of recognizing that when I say something to one of God's children, it's just like I'm saying it to Christ. Now, if we could always have that in our mind and never forget it, there'd never be another unkind word said between two people. There'd be another unkind word. If you can realize when you're about ready to say something to somebody that you're saying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it would cause you and me to pause a minute and maybe change our wording and change our tone. If you've done this one at least of my little ones, you've done it unto me. Then he says to those goats on the left, depart from me in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, when I was hungry, you fed me not. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, so forth and so on. And they said, when did we not do these things? See, they thought they were really good people who were always doing these things. And the Lord said unto them, if you've not done at least one of my little ones, you have not done it unto me. Then he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous and the life eternal. The second time, those sheep are referred to here as righteous. Where the righteous are going to go, they're going to go into life eternal. How did they get from not righteous to righteous? That's the point. That's the question. How did they get from Paul stating in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, to a group of people on the right hand of Christ referred to as sheep and identified as the righteous? How did they get from no righteousness to righteousness over here? Well, I've already explained that to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Revelation 19:7 and 8, and Romans 5 and 19. It's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in consideration were made righteous. Now, he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what kind of man are we talking about here? We're talking about a righteous man. First of all, he's a righteous man by imputation. But he's righteous from the standpoint of trying to live a righteous life. He's a truthful man. He's an honest man. He's a dependable man. He's a person who always is trying to remember. Then when he does something to somebody, or says something to somebody, he's saying it and doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's interested in the will of God. He's interested in the Word of God. He's interested in embracing the Word of God and applying the Word of God. And he's letting his light so shine before me, and they see his good works and glorify his Father which is in heaven. That's the kind of man I'm talking about now, a righteous man. Abel referred to as what? As righteous Abel. When the Lord was talking to Abraham and revealing his plans to destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember what Abraham said to the Lord? He said, if you find 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? The Lord said, if I find 50, I'll spare them. Then Abraham said, if you find 40 righteous in the city, will you spare it? The Lord said, I'll spare if I find 40. Abraham says, 30. I'll do it for 30. And then Abraham says, 25. He works his way down to 10. If you find 10 righteous in the city, will you spare the city? The Lord said, if I find 10 righteous, start off at 50, work his way down to 10. The Lord said, if I find 10, I'll spare the city. Was the city spared? No, it was totally destroyed with brimstone and fire, and it came down from heaven because the Lord did not find 10 righteous people in those two cities. Now, James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Apparently, there's not a righteous man in that regard in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least not 10 of them. And there's not one who prayed an effectual prayer, effectual enough that the cities were spared. But James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, when I studied this, I couldn't study this without a lot of condemnation. As I begin to really think, have I ever really prayed this kind of prayer in my life? Let's think about it a little bit this morning. The word effectual. The word effectual means that which produces. That which produces. It's used several other times in the Bible. We can understand how one word is used if we see how it's used in other places. So we come over here to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Apostle Paul said, wherefore I was made a minister I was made a minister of the gospel by the effectual work, I was made a minister of the gospel by the effectual working or the effectual calling according to the power of God. He said, my call to the ministry was effectual. So I go back and study Paul's life as a minister. I study his life when he saw at Tarsus. I study his life prior to the road to Damascus. And I see what happened on the road to Damascus. And then I see a man whose life got turned totally around. A man whose life was totally changed on that road to Damascus. I say it was pretty effectual. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's been said that first time he said Saul, he regenerated. And the second time he said Saul, he put him in the ministry. I don't know about all that. I do know he said Saul, Saul. And I do know that he was born without any doubt in my mind on that Damascus road. And I know from that time forth he became a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it was effectual. Wherefore I was made a minister. Notice what Paul says. I was made a minister according to the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Effectual. Then I read in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9 where the apostle writing to this church says, for there is a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul was always asking the churches to pray for him that the Word of God might have free course. Find this in Colossians, find it in Ephesians. Always praying, always asking the church to pray for him that the Word of God might have free course. In other words, the doors might be open. Well, he says to the Corinthian church, a great door and effectual is open unto me, which means that the Lord opened this door. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the subject that God opens, no man can close, and God closes, no man can open. Here's a door I did not mention. There's a great door that is open and effectual. But notice what else goes along with it. And there are many adversaries. That's one of the signs, one of the evidences, that the door you're trying to walk through, that God has opened it up because you got opposition. If there's no opposition, chances are this is the door you have opened. Because in life, when you're trying to do the will of God, you're going to have opposition with your own human nature. You're going to have opposition by the world in which we live, and you're going to have opposition by the devil himself. So when God opens up a door, Paul says that's a great opening, and it's effectual. It will be productive if you walk through the door and depend upon the Lord, but there will be many adversaries with it. That's attached right along with it. Effectual. Now, we come to 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And the apostle writes to this church here that he writes two letters to this church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13, he said, I thank God without ceasing. Now, notice how important this was to Paul personally. I thank God without ceasing that the word that we preached unto you, he says, ye received it not as the word of men, but as the word of truth, that is the word of God which worketh effectually in you. Paul says this word right here will work effectually in you if you hear the word, study the word, understand the word, apply the word, embrace the word. It will work productively in your life. And he said, I thank God without ceasing that when you received the word that I preached to you, which is the word of truth, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God. And that's a battle that goes on today. A lot of people believe this is just a book of fairy tales. One thing or another, it's just the works of men. The church of Thessalonica did not believe that. The church of Thessalonica believed this was the word of God, and Paul says, which worketh effectually in you. So we see these three times this word used here has reference to the ministry, has reference to doors being opened that God has opened, and has reference to the production or how, you know, the word of God will be very productive in your life, in my life, if we're willing to study the word and apply the word in our lives. Let this word here guide our lives. Want to know how to be a good husband? Study this word. Want to know how to be a good wife? Study this word. Know how to be a good parent? Study this word. Want to know how to be a good obedient child? Study this word. Want to know how to be a good church member? Study this word. Want to know how to please God? Study this word. Let's go on and on and on and on. Want to know how to be a good citizen, good neighbor, good worker? Study this word right here, and it'll be very productive in your life. He says the effectual, fervent prayer. And the word effectual and fervent in the original is all one word here. The word fervent. The word fervent means with heat, like boiling heat. It has reference to zeal and enthusiasm. This word fervent is very important. The Lord uses this word in connection with every aspect of our lives and our service to Him. In the book of Romans chapter 12, There's a long list of exhortations, short exhortations. The 11th verse, Paul says, be fervent in spirit. It's just one of many here. It's the only one I want right here. Be fervent in spirit. There should be some zeal, some enthusiasm, some passion in our spirit. In 2 Corinthians 7:7, Paul makes reference here in the 6th verse, actually. He says, God who comforted those that are cast down has comforted you and us by the coming of Titus. And Titus has come to me, bringing me information from you concerning your fervent mind toward me. Now he says, the church here at Corinth had a fervent mind toward the Apostle Paul. A mind of passion. We are talking about the Spirit. When we talk about the Spirit, I also think about Apollos over here in Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, this man named Apollos came to Ephesus. The Bible describes Apollos as being mighty in the Scriptures and very eloquent. He was mighty in the Word of God and had a very eloquent way of presenting it. He was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures. It says he was instructed in the way of the Lord and he was fervent in the Spirit. When I imagine Apollos preaching, I see a man, when he got through preaching, you knew he believed what he said. When Apollos got through preaching, you found a man who proved what he said. When Apollos got through preaching, you could tell his heart, his mind, his soul were in it. He was fervent in the Spirit. He was a man full of zeal and enthusiasm and great passion for what he was proclaiming to the people of God. The Bible says we be fervent in spirit, fervent in mind. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. The Apostle Peter, writing to the people here, speaks about their unfeigned love for the brethren. He says, seeing you have purified your souls. This is something now that we're to do. Now the Lord has made you pure by the blood of Jesus Christ vitally. He will make you pure in the resurrection of a glorified body. But in time here, in our experience with the Lord, we're to do some things to purify our souls. He says, seeing then you have purified your souls and obeying the truth. How do you do it? And obeying the truth. You got to know what the truth is to obey the truth. Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth. And your unfeigned love for the brethren. That word feigned means artificial. Unfeigned means genuine and sincere. Our love for the brethren is to be genuine, is to be very sincere. So we purify our souls by obeying the truth and unfeigned love for the brethren. He says that you might love your brethren with a pure heart fervently. What kind of love we'd have for the brethren? When I say brethren here, I'm not talking about natural relationships. I'm talking about spiritual relationships. What kind of love might have for you and you for me and all of us for one another is to be a fervent love. We're to love one another fervently with a fervent mind and a fervent spirit. You remember what the definition I gave you was? I'm going to give it to you biblically here. You go to 2 Peter 3:10. And the Apostle Peter says, for the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And he says, all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's pretty hot, isn't it? That's pretty boiling. You know, heat's got to be really hot to melt iron, steel, and things. Now, I'm sure all of you heard about the tanker that hit the bridge down here south of Nashville around Paytonsville Road. Did you see a picture of that tanker? What fired into that tanker? Well, that fire is just a moderate blaze compared to the fire I'm talking about in 2 Peter 3:10. In 2 Peter 3:10, the Apostle Peter tells us, when this world ends again, it will not be by water, it will be by fire. It says, all the elements shall melt with what kind of heat? With fervent heat. Now, we're to love one another with a fervent mind, a fervent spirit, a fervent heart, a fervent soul. Now, look in 1 Peter 4:8. And the Apostle Peter here says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sin. He didn't say that charity will wipe sin under the rug. He said that it'll cover a multitude of sin. And when you study the subject of charity, you've got an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. But that word pops up here and there and just about everywhere through the writings of the New Testament writers. Such as 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, add your faith, virtue, knowledge, etc. There are seven things to add. You know what number seven is? It's charity. in Colossians 3 and 10, when he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, vows of mercies, humbleness of mind, meekness, etc. And the very last thing it tells you to put on is charity. The bond of perfectness. It's the capstone. It's what makes everything work and operate like it's supposed to. It's what makes things operate smoothly. So the Apostle Peter here says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. But it'll cover a multitude of sin. See, if husbands have that attitude toward the wives and the wives toward the husbands, divorce lawyers are out of business. That simple. If husbands have that kind of attitude toward their wives and wives toward their husbands, divorce lawyers got to get into another field of law. If church members have that kind of love one toward another, you wouldn't have any serious problems ever in the congregation, ever in the church. When you go back and study 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on the subject of charity, you'll find a long list of things that charity does that's highly important. Right here, the Apostle Peter just uses one. He said it'll cover a multitude of sin. Now, I hope there's nobody so naive to think when they get married, there's not ever going to be a disagreement. Please don't raise your hand if I ask this question. Has anybody here been married more than a day without a disagreement? Thank you for being honest and truthful this morning. When people tell me they've been married for 20 years and never had an argument, all I got to say is you are mighty kind and you are forgetful and you've been in Alzheimer's prematurely. You know that's not reality. Disagreements come up. That's why the Bible says the husband be the head of the family so he can solve it. I could expand on that, but I won't at this point in time. Charity is important. It's important in a family. It's important in a church. It's important in an organization. Above all things, have charity. This shall cover a multitude of sin. In other words, it enables you to look over somebody concerning their faults and their failures and their blemishes and everything else, and you just see the positive things in their life. You can actually do that. You say, Brother Lawrence, that's miraculous. I guess you're right, but it can be done. Peter says it can be done. So he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What kind of prayer avails? The effectual, fervent prayer. So when you pray, we're talking about putting our heart into it. We're talking about putting passion into it. We're talking about putting confidence in the Lord into it. We're talking about recognizing, realizing there's a throne of grace that we can approach to whereby we might obtain mercy, find grace to help in the time of need. The effectual, fervent prayer of what kind of man? A righteous man availeth much. Not just any kind of man. And when you use the word man here, it obviously has reference to men, women, children, persons, in other words. All right. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and we don't have to go very much further. In fact, just the next statement to tell us what a righteous man is. It says for Elias. Now, when James says Elias, he's talking about Elijah from the Old Testament. He says, for Elias was a man of like passions like you and I are. All right. That's the first thing he's going to tell you about this man. Because if you've read about this man's life back here in 1 Kings, beginning chapter 17, you might think he's superhuman, but he's not. He's a man of like passions like you and I are. And then the Bible says, for he prayed earnestly that it might not, he prayed earnestly, would not rain. It did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it rained. There's a lot of prayers recorded concerning Elijah, and I'm going to look at a couple of them this morning, but all James brings to our attention is the fact that James prayed it wouldn't rain, Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain, didn't rain, prayed it wouldn't rain, didn't rain. This morning I walked by Sister Lane Ryan, and I said, sure glad to see you here this morning because I know you and rain don't mix. And by that, what I mean is, of course, Sister Lane's in the motorized chair, and when she tries to get her car from her house, they have to go out the front door and down a ramp, and if it's raining, they just can't make it. But she says, time and time again, when it's raining on Sunday, when it's time for us to go to church, it seems like the rain stops. And we get ready to go home, and it's raining at church. By the time we get home, it seems like the rain stops. I don't have a problem believing that. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. Not just a little bit, it avails much. The Bible always helps you dismiss statements you hear people make that have no foundation to it. I have heard people say prayer doesn't change anything. Makes you feel better, but it doesn't change anything. I believe this verse here kind of knocks this one out of the ballpark, doesn't it? Now, apparently it changed some things in the lifetime of Elijah. It says Elijah prayed earnestly. Now, the expression prayed earnestly, two words in the Greek, one word. And here's what it means. It means in praying, he prayed. Now, let's think about this a minute. In praying, he prayed. That tells me that prayer is more than just words. That tells me prayer is more than just saying some words to God. In praying, he prayed. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A prayer of understanding, a prayer of passion, a prayer of conviction, a prayer of confidence in God. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said, I will sing with the Spirit, I'll sing with understanding, I'll pray in the Spirit, I'll pray with understanding. To pray the kind of prayer in the consideration right here, you got to pray in the Spirit, and you got to pray with understanding to go along with it. When somebody tells me that they're praying about something they're involved in, and I know what they're involved in is not of God. I know it's not of God. I know it's contrary to the teaching, the Word of God. I can guarantee you this, it's not an effectual, fervent prayer. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead somebody to pray about something contrary to the Word of God. He said, I'll pray in the Spirit. I will pray with understanding. So therefore, when I pray, I will understand. I want to understand, what am I praying for? Who am I praying to? What am I praying for? Is what I'm praying for in accordance to the will of God. In order to pray this effectual, fervent prayer, I believe it takes some self-examination as well. Remember, this is the righteous man we're talking about here. A man who desires to know the will of God, do the will of God, abide by the will of God, live by the will of God. Try to live his life in such a manner and way that God approves of it. So therefore, I think it requires a little self-examination. Now, people usually don't like exams. They don't like exams in school. They don't like doctor physicals. It's like some people got the attitude, well, if I don't go to the doctor, and don't know anything, that means I'm going to be okay. You've heard people talk like that. You know, they go to the doctor, and they come back, and they're upset because the doctor told them they had something. Say, well, if I had went to the doctor, I wouldn't have known anything about it. Well, what kind of wisdom is that? That's the human nature people have. They don't like exams. They're afraid of the results. I step on the scales every morning before I eat breakfast. Every morning after I get up, before I eat breakfast, I step on the scales. You know why I do that? It's because I want to know where I stand or what I weigh every day. Because I know what I want to weigh, and I know where I do not want, what I do not, what limits I have set on it. And if it is getting close to that limit, it affects how I eat that day the next couple of days. It's a lot easier to deal with 1 pound than it is 10. So I weigh every day so I know exactly where I stand concerning my weight on a daily basis. I have stood on those scales and I did not like what I saw. And you know how people are about that. Well, when I go to the doctor, it always weighs me more than I weigh. Well, that's true, because you weigh differently there. But I tell you what I do when I go to the doctor. Before I step on them scales, my shoes come off, my watch comes off, my ink pen comes out, my change and my knife come out of pocket, my billfold comes out, my belt comes off. I get just as close as I can to moving from the scene of decency before I step on them scales. And then I talk them into giving me 3 pounds off of what I do have left on. That's how I deal with it. Now, I believe to pray this kind of prayer requires a little self-examination. Think about it.
Am I praying as often as I used to pray? Am I reading the Word of God as often as I used to read it? Am I attending church like I used to, as regular as I used to? I used to go to church not on Sunday morning, but I went also on Sunday night. Now I just go on Sunday morning, and now every once in a while I let something keep me from going to church that used to in years past would have never happened. So we got to get a little self-examination here if we're really going to get down to this fact here, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Or he says, man, Elijah was a man of like passions like you and I are. Says he prayed it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. The times again is specifically here. So I go ahead to 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah comes on the page of the scriptures for the first time. And he stands before a wicked king in the name of Ahab. And he says unto Ahab, he says, it shall not be any rain nor dew. He says, according to my word, or until according to my word, there shall be neither rain nor dew from this day forward. And then Elijah disappears. So let's think about that a minute. Well, Elijah makes such a bold statement, and James tells us he'd been praying about this. When you study the history of Israel at this time, you'll find them in a very backslidden condition. You'll find that Israel is given over to idolatry. They've got a very wicked king. In fact, the most wicked king they ever had is in control this present hour. And Elijah is making this statement. Well, that tells me Elijah believed in a creator God. That tells me Elijah believed that God spoke this world into existence and that God had the power to control his creation. Why pray it wouldn't rain if you didn't believe God could stop the clouds from dropping the moisture? Why pray that it will not rain if you did not believe God can control the clouds and can control the very nature of things that he put into existence in the very beginning of creation? Elijah believed that. Elijah believed there was a creator God, the God he was praying to who spoke this world into existence, and he believed that God could control what he had created. Do you believe that? I believe God can withhold the rain. He can send the rain, stop the rain. That's just not the only example we have in the Word of God. We got several examples of that in the Word of God. God can bring rain right up to a certain line and stop it. He can bring darkness right to a certain line and stop it. There's nothing God cannot do. Elijah must have believed that to pray it wouldn't rain. And then have the boldness to come before a wicked king and say, it shall not be rain nor dew according to my word from this point forward. And he did not tell Ahab how long it was going to be. After a while, when things began to get a little on the dry side, Ahab began a diligent search for Elijah, but he could not find him. You know why he could not find him? Because the Bible says God hid him. God hid Elijah. He first sent him down to a brook where there's still some water, where he could drink, and he commanded the ravens to bring food to him both morning and evening, bring flesh to him, and the ravens obeyed the will of God, obeyed the command of God, contrary to their own nature, and brought Elijah food twice a day. I guess Elijah didn't think he had to eat three times a day or four or five. But if the Lord, according to God, he only needed to eat twice. So God fed him twice. Maybe we ought to think about that. Then when you step on them scales, you won't be quite as hesitant. Of course, I know what you can do. You just eat twice as much as two meals. I know a lady one time, the doctor told her she should not eat over one biscuit a day. So that's all she did. She just made the size of a frying pan. There are ways around some of these things if you think about it enough. So Elijah must have believed that God was able to control the very creation that he created in the very beginning. And then the brook dried up, so God sent him down to a widow woman. And the widow woman's going to feed him. All she has is just enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruise to make one little cake. And here's where you start seeing the word little pop up in the life of Elijah. Go make a little cake. Elijah says, bring me a little drink of water. I've only got just a little oil in the cruise. He said, all right, go and do what you said, but make mine first. And by faith, she did that. Going to find this woman has a son. that's going to die. And the Bible says, and Elijah prayed over that son, and the Bible says God heard his prayer and raised her son back to life again. I'd say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Any kind of interesting that James doesn't mention that. James mentions stopping the rain and starting the rain. He don't even mention raising somebody from the dead. I consider raising somebody from the dead to be even greater than stopping and starting the rain. But not according to James. And then, we find where Elijah comes before the false gods of Baal. 450 of them. And he asked the people this question. How long halt you between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. And if not, it really doesn't matter. And nobody said a word to begin with. So then Elijah presented a proposal to him. He says, well, all you false gods of Baal here, all you prophets of Baal, rather, all you prophets of Baal, says you take a bullet and you put it on the altar and you call upon your God, and I'll do the same thing, call upon my God, and the God who answered with fire shall be designated as being the Lord. People say, oh, that's a great idea. So they did. And those false prophets of Baal, the Bible says, started calling on their God, that is Baal, early in the morning. They put the bullock on the altar. They started early in the morning. They began to call upon their God. It got to be noontime. There was no response. It got to be time for the evening sacrifice. Still no response. And Elijah, watching all this, finally speaks up at the evening sacrifice. He said, I guess your God's on a journey. I guess your God is asleep. I guess your God, in other words, out of pocket, etc. He began to mock those prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal got so angry, they actually injured themselves. They got such a rage, they injured themselves by cutting themselves, and they went off with no response from Baal. They broke the altar. Elijah repairs the altar. He puts the wood on the altar. He takes and slays the bullock. Takes the bullock, puts it on the altar. And then he digs a trench all around that altar. Remember, it's a time of drought now. It hadn't rained in a long time. But he digs a trench around that altar. And somewhere or another, probably the Mediterranean Sea, he gets 12 barrels of water. And he saturates that offering. He saturates the wood. And he fills up the trench all around the altar with water. And the Bible says he called upon God. And God heard his prayer. And God sent fire down from heaven. And it consumed the offering. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stone. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. There are certain statements in the Bible that just do me a lot of good. Some of my favorites, one of them. As I think about a dog licking up water, as I think about water putting out fire, here God sends fire down from heaven and it licks up the water in the trenches. It's all consumed because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, James says, well, he prayed earnestly. In prayer, he prayed. We're not talking about mere words here. We're not talking about the words of, you know, David said in Psalm 66, I believe it is, verse 18, he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. That's an important statement. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. He says, but thanks be to God that he hears my prayer and is not withholding my prayer from him nor his mercy from me. He says, and then he prayed earnestly that it would rain. And it rained. So we go back over here to 1 Kings 18. And we view a literal mountaintop experience that takes place in the life of Elijah. Elijah on top of a mountain called Mount Carmel. And he's got a servant with him. And he tells that servant, he says, I want you to go and look out over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. 1999, I was blessed to go over there and be on top of that mountain. And I looked out on that sea and I just visualized what I'm about to tell you. He said, I want you to look and see if you see anything. He came back and said, I don't see anything. He said, I want you to go and look again. Come back, nothing. Finally, he worked his way down to seven times. Remember, the sixth is the number seven. He said, go and look for the seventh time. And on the seventh time, he comes back and says, I see a little cloud. There's that word little again. We see nothing that God does is little, but God does great things out of little people and little things. He said, I see a little cloud like a man's hand. You know what Elijah said? I'm going to tell you. He said, I hear the abundance of rain. I hear the abundance of rain. Elijah was totally confident as he had prayed, now it wouldn't rain, it was going to rain. And he kept looking for the evidence, and he didn't give up the first time when the man came back and said, I don't see anything. And he came back six times, I don't see anything, for six straight times. But Elijah didn't give up. Elijah said, you go back one more time. Let's go back the seventh time. And he did the seventh time. When he came back and said, well, I saw something this time. It's a little cloud. That's all the servant saw, a little cloud, like a man's hand. But Elijah said, I hear the abundance of rain. He said, you tell Ahab to get down. And Ahab was in a chariot. And Ahab went down the mountainside in the chariot. But the Bible says Elijah outran him because the hand of the Lord was upon him. It's amazing what can happen in our lives. When we have that kind of confidence in God. When we believe that God is able. We believe that God can do it. When we pray with passion. We pray fervently. We pray diligently. We pray, my friends, effectually. And when we do, I believe we have a promise here, even this day and age which we are living, that great and mighty things could take place in our lives. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. And I close this morning from John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have the righteous man, the Son of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah describes the Lord as, in capital letters here, the Lord our righteousness. All in capital letters. Notice that word our. I got it underlined in my Bible. The Lord our righteousness goes back to what I was saying earlier in this discourse, how you are made righteous. The Lord our righteousness. In John chapter 17, I want just the first four verses of this prayer of the Lord. The Lord has just been talking to his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. Now he's going to talk to the Father. He says, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, he might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here's the prayer of salvation. People say, I pray the prayer of salvation. Here is the prayer of salvation. And the prayer of salvation was prayed not by me, not by you, not by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, not by Peter, Paul, or Mary, anybody else. It's prayed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only righteous man, my friend, who ever lived, apart, of course, from the Father himself. Thank God I have never had to pray that prayer or had the desire to pray that prayer that God would save anybody, because Jesus has already prayed it, and I can assure you it was effectual. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Either that prayer was answered by the Lord Jesus Christ or it was not. If God Almighty answered that prayer, I'm telling you, all the Father gave to the Son will have eternal life, because they have been made righteous through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And when the Lord comes again, they can speak to the Lord by being identified as the righteous and should be carried away into life eternal. But the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. Don't ever forget that. Lord, is my prayer fervent? Do I pray believing? Do I pray with the confidence of Elijah? Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. He prayed it rained. It rained. I wonder if I've ever really prayed a prayer like that. I hope I have. But I'm going to work hard to try to make my prayers more effectual and more fervent and more earnest in the days ahead.